This is a Puritan and Reformed audiobook podcast, a class at this time on the authenticity, distinguishing nature, and history of revivals in America. Today we're going to look at the Kentucky Revival of 1800, but we have to ask the question, why is revival needed? Quoting Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded by John Owen, it says, "Again, there are so great and pregnant evidences of the prevalence of an earthly, worldly frame of spirit in many who make profession of religion, that it is high time they were called to a due consideration how unanswerable they are therein to the power and spirituality of that religion which they profess. There is no way in which such a frame may be evidenced to prevail in many, yea, in the generality of such professors, it is not manifest to all, in their habits, attires, and vestments, in their usual converse and time as spent, in their over-liberal entertainment of themselves and others, to the borders of excess, and a number of other things of a like nature. There is in many such a conformity to the world, a thing severely forbidden, that it is hard to make a distinction between them. And these things manifest such a predominancy of carnal affections in the minds of men, as whatever may be pretended to the contrary, is inconsistent with spiritual peace. To call men off from this evil frame of heart and mind, to discover the sin and danger of it, to direct them to the ways and means at which it may be effected, to supply their thoughts and affections with better objects, to discover and press that exercise of them which is indispensably required of all believers, if they design to have a life in peace," end quote, we would say, is one of the effects of a real authentic revival of religion. Archibald Alexander, in his appendix to Lectures on Revival, wrote, "In a revival, it makes the greatest difference in the world whether the people have been carefully taught by catechizing, and where they are ignorant of the truths of the Bible. In some cases, revivals are so remarkably pure that nothing occurs with which any pious man can find fault. There is not only no wildness and extravagance, but very little strong commotion of the animal feelings. The Word of God distills upon the mind like the gentle rain, and the Holy Spirit comes down like the dew, diffusing a blessed influence on all around. Such a revival affords the most beautiful sight ever seen on earth. Its aspects gives us a lively idea of what will be the general state of things in that latter-day glory, and some faint image of the heavenly state. The impressions on the minds of the people in such a work are the exact counterpart of the truth, just as the impressions on the wax corresponds to the seal. In such revivals there is great solemnity and silence. Every other refuge but Christ is abandoned. The heart at first is made to feel its own impenetrable hardness. But, when least expected, it dissolves under a grateful sense of God's goodness and Christ's love. Light breaks in upon the soul either by a gradual dawning or by a sudden flash. Christ is revealed to the gospel, and a firm and often joyful confidence of salvation through him is produced. A benevolent, forgiving, meek, humble, and contrite spirit predominates. The love of God is shed abroad, and with some, joy unspeakable and full of glory fills the soul. A spirit of devotion is enkindled. The Word of God becomes exceedingly precious. Prayer is the exercise in which the soul seems to be in its proper element, because by it God is approached, and his presence is felt, and beauty is seen, and a newborn soul lives by breathing after the knowledge of God, after communion with God, and after conformity to his will. Now also springs up in the soul an indistinguishable desire to promote the glory of God and to bring all men to the knowledge of the truth, and by that means to the possession of eternal life. The sincere language of the heart is, Lord, what would you have me to do? That God may send upon his church many such revivals is my daily prayer," end quote. Archibald Alexander. In William Buell Sprague's Lectures on Revival, he speaks of indications of a real revival. The first step usually is an increase of zeal and devotedness on the part of God's people. They wake up to a sense of neglected obligations and resolve to return to the faithful discharge of duty. They betake themselves with increased earnestness to the throne of grace, confessing their delinquencies with deep humility, and supplicating the aids of God's Spirit to enable them to execute their pious resolutions and to discharge faithfully the various duties which devolve upon them. There as well, they importunately ask for the descent of the Holy Spirit on those around them, on the church with which they are connected, on their friends who are living at a distance from God, on all who are out of the ark of safety. Their conversation becomes proportionally more spiritual and edifying. They endeavor to stir up one another's minds by putting each other in remembrance of their covenant vows and impressing each other with their individual and mutual responsibilities. When they meet in the common intercourse of life, their conversation shows that the world is with them but a subordinate matter, and that their controlling desire is that God may be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Another prominent feature in the state of things which I am describing is the alarm and conviction of those who have hitherto been careless. Sometimes the change in this respect is very gradual, and for a considerable time nothing more can be said. There is a more listening ear, in a more serious aspect than usual under the preaching of the word, and this increased attention is gradually matured into deep solemnity and pungent conviction. In other cases, a rainy lethargy is suddenly broken up, as if there had come a thunderbolt from eternity, and multitudes are heard simultaneously inquiring what they shall do to be saved. It also belongs essentially to a revival of religion that there are those from time to time who are indulging a hope that they are reconciled to God and are born of the Spirit. In some cases, the change of feeling is exceedingly gradual, insomuch that the individual, though he is sensible of having experienced a change within a given period, is yet utterly unable to refer it to any particular time. Sometimes the soul suddenly emerges from darkness into light and pursues a mighty change in its exercises, almost in the twinkling of an eye. Sometimes there is a state of mind which is only peaceful. Sometimes it mounts up to joy and ecstasy. In some cases there is from the beginning much self-distrust, in others too much confidence. But with a great variety of experience, there are many who are brought, or who believe themselves brought, into the kingdom of Christ. Now, moving on to the Kentucky Revival of 1800. Here is an overview. From the 1790s to the 1840s, a seemingly continuous stream of revivals flowed across America's Protestant churches. Unlike the First Great Awakening, these post-revolutionary revivals were not associated with one dynamic itinerant, like a George Whitefield who caught everybody's attention. Rather, they were more local in nature, involving leaders of different denominations who each left their particular stamp on the revivals they oversaw. Regional differences also contributed to diversity. New England revivals were more intellectual and emotionally quiet affairs conducted throughout the region's churches, while Methodist revivals in the South and West were often animated gatherings conducted in outdoor camp meetings. Caldwell, Robert W., Theologies of the American Revivalist, from Whitfield to Finney. What were the conditions prior to the Kentucky Revival? The General Assembly, in its pastoral letter of 1798, uses a language of great dejection, alarm, and expostulation in addressing the people in their communion. They say, "Formidable innovations and convulsions in Europe threaten destruction to morals and religion. Scenes of devastation and bloodshed, unexampled in the history of modern nations, have convulsed the world, and our country is threatened with similar calamities. We perceive with pain and fereful apprehension a general dereliction of religious principle and practice among our fellow citizens, a visible and prevailing impiety and contempt for the laws and institutions of religion, and an abounding infidelity in which many instances tend to atheism itself. The profligacy and corruption of the public morals have advanced with a progress proportioned to our declension in religion. Profaneness, pride, luxury, injustice, and temperance lewdness and every species of debauchery and loose indulgence greatly abound. He addressed to the churches some most solemn exhortations, and appointed last Thursday of August as a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, upon which this letter is to be read from every pulpit, accompanied with suitable discourses from the ministers. Quoted in William Spears, A Great Revival of 1800. James Gallagher, The Great Western Revival, page 50, says, "Before the close of the Revolutionary War, large bodies of immigrants had settled in Tennessee and in Kentucky. Many of them were from Virginia, many were from Pennsylvania, and many also from North and South Carolina. Quite a large number of these were religious men. Extensive and powerful revivals of religion had been granted to the American churches while we were yet colonies of Great Britain. In New England, Jonathan Edwards, Joseph Bellamy, and their fellows were the favored instruments. Such was the attitude of the West in relation to religion and religious privileges from the year 1783. Until 1800. Harassed by almost incessant Indian wars, impelled in the broad road by the folly and wickedness bound up in its own heart, and bewitched and bewildered by the abominable example of those whose names possessed fascination because they were inscribed in the rolls of fame. In the midst of this period of spiritual darkness, Thomas Paine's work, The Age of Reason, came forth. Paine was favorably known to the American people as a political writer during the conflict of the Revolution. His works entitled Common Sense and the Rights of Man had secured for him a widespread reputation, and in the minds of the multitude he was closely identified with the cause of American freedom. Rarely in his assaults on the Church of God has that archangel ruined, whose name is called Apollyon, been able to occupy such vantage ground. The appeal to the American people was this: you have thrown off allegiance to the British king, now throw off the yoke of superstition and be freemen indeed. Thomas Paine scoffed at all that was sacred in religion, profanely mocked and blasphemed the ordinances of God. Oh, it was a tremendous eruption of the bottomless pit. The shock had well nigh thrown down the hope of the church. The smoke that ascended filled all the air with blackness and eclipsed the sun, while ashes, cinders, and lava came down, threatening to bury every vestige of good that remained in society." End quote. The Revival of 1800. In a letter to the editors of the New York Magazine, the venerable Gideon Blackburn says, "About the years 1798 and 1799, the darkness was thick, like that in Egypt, a darkness which might be felt. The few pious in the land were ready to cry out, 'Has God forgotten to be gracious? Are his mercies clean gone? Will he be favorable no more?' About this period, pious men in the West began to call on the name of the Lord with that earnestness and importunity which takes no denial. In Logan County, Kentucky, 90 miles, by the way, from where I am sitting here, Reverend James McGrady and some Christian people appointed seasons of special prayer. They also set apart days of fasting and humiliation before God. The Great Revival of 1800, like that granted to the disciples on the day of Pentecost, was preceded by a season of deep humiliation and earnest prayer to God. Well, who was James McGrady? McGrady was born in western Pennsylvania of Scotch-Irish parents. In his early childhood, they moved south, and he spent the greater part of his boyhood in Guilford County, North Carolina. There was a quality about him as a youth which convinced a visiting uncle that he ought to be educated for the Christian ministry. Accordingly, he accompanied his uncle to Pennsylvania to prepare for the work of a preacher. In 1788, James McGrady, a pupil of John McMillan of Canonsburg, was licensed to preach by the Presbytery of Redstone. He possessed much of his teacher's strong and energetic character and fervent zeal, kindled by the fire of the earlier revivals. He soon afterward went to North Carolina, where he had spent some of the earlier years, and commenced preaching with a power which earned him the name of Boanerges. He went there to Tennessee and Kentucky in 1796. His terrible denunciations of prevalent sins and plain expositions of the only way of salvation prepared the way for a deep interest in a later revival in the Regis North and West, and for the rapid communication of its influences. James McGrady moved to Logan County. Logan County, Kentucky, along the Red River, this area was considered by many to be the most wicked place in the entire country. It was known locally as Rogue's Harbor. Other common names for it were the Devil's Den, the Outlaw's Haven, and Satan's Stronghold. The following account is a narrative of the commencement and progress of the revival of 1800. It is an extract from James Grady's own statement and shows the state of things in Kentucky. Logan County, Kentucky, October 28, 1801. In the month of May, 1797, which was the spring after I came to this country, the Lord graciously visited Gasper River Congregation, an infant church under my charge. The doctrines of regeneration, faith, and repentance, which I uniformly preached, seemed to call the attention of the people to a serious inquiry. During the winter, the question was often proposed to me, is religion a sensible thing? If I were converted, would I feel it and know it? In May, as I said before, the work began. A woman who had been a professor in full communion in the church found her old hope false and delusive. She was struck with deep conviction and in a few days was filled with joy and peace in believing. She immediately visited her friends and relations from house to house, warned them of their danger in a most solemn and frightful manner, and pleaded with them to repent and seek religion. This, as a mean, was accompanied with a divine blessing to the awakening of many. About this time, the ears of all in that congregation seemed to be open to receive the word preached. Almost every sermon was accompanied with the power of God to the awakening of sinners. In the summer of 1798, at the administration of the sacrament of the supper in July, on Monday, the Lord graciously poured out His Spirit. A very general awakening took place. Perhaps but few families in the congregation could be found who, less or more, were not struck with an awful sense of their lost estate. A blessing appeared to follow the labors of this man and the other preachers of the gospel in the new settlements from time to time in different places, until the year 1800, when an excitement commenced which, for influence, duration, and extent, has been unequaled in the southern and western states, and as pervading and resistless, and as fertile in novelties as that which spread over the middle and eastern states between the years 1740 and 1750. In which Jonathan Edwards, Gilbert Tennant, Samuel Blair, Eleazar Wheelock, Samuel Davies, and others took a prominent part. The first laborers in this work were James McGrady, Hodge, and William McGee. At first it was but a powerful excitement. Soon it was accompanied with bodily exercises of a strange and unaccountable nature, which for a time bewildered the judgments of the most clear-sighted ministers, and are with difficulty accounted for at this day. Previous to the June sacrament and his Red River congregation, James McGrady was greatly depressed on account of his state of religion in his own charge and in the congregation around him. In conversation with an elder, he told him his distress and his mournful anticipations. His elder began to tell him his own exercises, which were full of hope and expectation, and among other things told him of a dream he had lately had about seeing him and Hodge and McGee catching abundance of fish on the side of a dry, ragged mountain out of a little clear stream that break from the summit. The effect of the elder's conversation on McGrady was cheering, awakening in him anticipations of success, like the dream heard by Gideon in the enemy's camp. These brethren just mentioned assisted at the June meeting in 1800, and before the close, a most wonderful excitement commenced. Of this, McGrady says, quote, "But the year 1800 exceeds all that eyes ever beheld on earth. In June, the sacrament was administered at Red River Meeting House. On Monday, multitudes were struck under awful conviction. The cries of the distress filled the whole house. From this place it spread that summer wherever meetings for continued preaching were held, in Kentucky, Tennessee, and Ohio, and ultimately over the whole South and West. Soon after the commencement of this excitement, persons began to be struck down during religious exercises, lying on the ground like persons in a swoon for a length of time, and then They would rise with songs of praise for the deliverance they had experienced of a spiritual nature. This falling, as it was called, was at first preceded by great anxiety of mind on the subject of salvation, and succeeded by joyful exercises. The subjects, unable to move or speak, were entirely sensible, and were often deeply exercised, and could tell many things that passed around them in that apparently lifeless state. After a time, persons who had not expressed or felt any peculiar anxiety were stricken down at the meetings and rose rejoicing. The account which these persons gave of their mental exercises and their religious experience was such as to satisfy the most rigid inquiries. And this exercise became connected in the minds of people generally with conversion by what invisible link no one pretended to declare, or what was a peculiar influence upon the mind. The pious and thoughtful at first were amazed and afraid to oppose what appeared to be connected indissolubly with the work of God, and finally for a time gave in to the opinion that it was a necessary part of the revival, and being according to the will of God must not be opposed. People came in crowds to the meeting that were held to satisfy the demand for preaching. They came on horseback, they came in wagons and on foot, and remained on the ground for days and continued engaged day and night in religious exercises with little intermission, listening to sermons and exhortations and uniting in prayer and praise. The following letter was written by George Baxter to the Reverend Archibald Alexander, who at the time was at Washington Academy, January 1, 1802. Reverend and dear sir, I now sit down agreeably to promise to give you some account of the revival of religion in the state of Kentucky. You have no doubt heard already of the Green River and Cumberland revivals. I will just observe that last summer is the fourth since a revival commenced in those places, and that it has been more remarkable than any of the preceding, not only for lively and fervent devotion among Christians, but also for awakenings and conversions among the careless. And it is worthy of notice that very few instances of apostasy have up till now appeared. In the older settlements of Kentucky, the revival made its first appearance among the Presbyterians last spring. The whole of that country about a year before was remarkable for vice and dissipation, and I have been credibly informed that a decided majority of the people were professed infidels. During the last winter, appearances were favorable among the Baptists, and great numbers were added to their churches. Early in the spring, the ministrations of the Presbyterian clergy began to be better attended than they had been for many years before. Their worshiping assemblies became more solemn, and the people, after they were dismissed, showed a strange reluctance at leaving the place. They generally continued some time in the meeting house in singing or in religious conversation. Perhaps about the last of May or the 1st of June, the awakenings became general in some congregations and spread through the country in every direction with amazing rapidity. I left that country about the 1st of November, at which time this revival, in connection with the one on Cumberland, had covered the whole state excepting a small settlement which borders on the waters of the Green River, in which no Presbyterian ministers are settled, and I believe very few of any denomination. The power with which this revival is spread and its influence in moralizing the people are difficult for you to conceive of, and more difficult for me to describe. I'd heard many accounts and seen many letters respecting it before I went to that country, but my expectations, so greatly raised, were much below the reality of the work. The congregations, when engaged in worship, presented scenes of solemnity superior to what I had ever seen before, and in private houses it was no uncommon thing to hear parents relate to strangers the wonderful things which God had done in their neighborhood, while a large circle of young people would be in tears. On my way to Kentucky, I was told by settlers on the road that the character of Kentucky travelers was entirely changed, and that they were now as distinguished for sobriety as they had formerly been for dissoluteness. And indeed, I found Kentucky the most moral place I had ever been in. A profane expression was hardly heard, a religious awe seemed to pervade the country, and some deistical characters had confessed that from whatever cause a revival might originate, It certainly made the people better. The length of time that people continue at the places of worship is another important circumstance of the Kentucky Revival. At Cane Ridge, they met on Friday and continued till Wednesday evening, night and day, without intermission, either in public or private exercises of devotion, and with such earnestness that heavy showers of rain were not sufficient to disperse them. On other sacramental occasions, they generally continued on the ground until Monday or Tuesday evening, and had not the preachers been exhausted and obliged to retire to their homes, or had they chosen a few months before, the clergy found it difficult to detain the people during the usual exercises of the Sabbath. The practicing of camping on the ground was introduced partly by necessity and partly by inclination. The assemblies were generally too large to be received by any common neighborhood. Everything indeed was done which hospitality and brotherly kindness could do to accommodate the people. Public and private houses were opened and free invitations given to all persons who wished to retire. Farmers gave up their meadows before they were mown to supply the horses, yet notwithstanding all this liberality, it would have been impossible in many cases to have accommodated the whole assemblies with private lodgings. But besides, the people were unwilling to suffer any interruption in their devotions, and they formed an attachment to the place where they were continually seeing so many careless sinners receiving their first convictions and impressions. The following extract of a letter dated Cane Ridge, January 30th, 1801, gives a striking account of that work as it at first appeared in the lower parts of Kentucky and Cumberland. Quote, "The work is still increasing in Cumberland. It has overspread the whole country. It is in Nashville, Barron, Muddy, Gasper, Red Banks, Knoxville, and so on. J.M.C. has been there 2 months. He says it exceeds any he ever saw or heard of. Children and all seem to be engaged, but children are the most active in the work when they speak. It appears that the Lord sends a spirit to accompany it with power to the hearts of sinners. They all seem to be wrought in an extraordinary way, lie down as though they were dead for some time without pulse or breath, some longer, some a shorter time. Some rise with joy and triumph, others crying for mercy. As soon as they get comfort, they cry to sinners, exhorting them day and night to turn to the Lord. It is worthy of notice as another that a work by which God intended to bring down the pride and loftiness a man should begin in small children. By this it was manifest who were the furthest lost from God, and what course must be taken in order to their return. At a sacrament near Flemingsburg, the last Sabbath in April, the power of God was very visible among the people through the whole of the occasion, under which there was much weeping, trembling, and convulsion of soul. But what was the most solemn and striking was a case of 2 little girls who in the time of meeting cried out in great distress. They both continued for some time praying and crying for mercy, till one of them received a comfortable hope, and then turning to the other cried out, "Oh, you little sinner, come to Christ. Take hold of his promise, trust in him, he is able to save to the uttermost. Oh, I have found peace in my soul. Oh, the precious Savior, come, just as you are. He will take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. You can't make yourself any better. Just give up your heart to Christ now. You are not a greater sinner than me. You need not wait another moment." Thus she continued exhorting until her little companion received a ray from heaven that produced a sudden and sensible change. Then rising with her in her arms, she cried out in a most affecting manner, "Oh, here is another star of light." These children were perhaps 9 or 10 years old. The following are testimonies as to the general character of the revival of 1800, taken from a chapter in William Spear's A Great Revival. It will give us more confidence in the character and fruits of this vast and mighty work to notice the judgments which were formed of it at the time of capable witnesses, omitting reference to the excesses or peculiarities which appeared about its course in some regions. to Reverend Dr. Heman Humphrey, long president of Amherst College, who was in the freshman class at Yale in 1802 when the college was visited with such a revival as had never been before known, says in his revival sketches. And looking back 50 years or more, the great revival of that period strikes me in its thoroughness, in its depth, in its freedom from animal unhealthy excitement, and its far-reaching influence on subsequent revivals, as having been decidedly in advance of any that had preceded it. It was the opening of a new revival epoch, which has lasted now more than a half of a century, with but short and partial interruptions, and blessed be God, the end is not yet. Thus the glorious cause of religion and philanthropy is advanced till it would require a space which cannot be afforded in these sketches, so much as to name the Christian and humane societies which have sprung up all over the land within the last 40 years. Exactly how much we at home and the world abroad are indebted for these organizations, so rich in blessings, to the revival of 1800, it is impossible to say, though much every way more than enough to magnify the grace of God in the instruments he employed, in the immediate fruits of their labors, and the subsequent harvest, springing from the good seed which was sown by the men whom God delighted thus to honor. It cannot be denied that modern missions sprang out of these revivals. The immediate connection between them as cause and effect was remarkably clear in the organization of the first societies which have since accomplished so much, and the impulse which it gave to the churches to extend the blessings which they were diffusing by forming a later affiliated societies of like aims and character is scarcely less obvious. Taken altogether, the revival period at the close of the last century and the beginning of the present furnishes ample materials for a long and glorious chapter in the history of redemption. End quote. The Reverend Dr. Gardner Spring, the venerable pastor of the Brick Church in New York City, was a convert in another revival in the same institution the next year. He thus writes in a book called his Personal Reminiscences. From the year 1800 down to the year 1825, there was an uninterrupted series of these celestial visitations spreading over different parts of the land. During the whole of those 25 years, there was not a month in which we could not point to some village, some city, some seminary of learning and say, "Behold, what has God wrought?" I marvel not a little that, after all our eyes have seen and our ears have heard, there should be good men among us who look with suspicion upon these days of mercy, and who do not rather hail them, even in the midnight of our national tribulations, as a harbinger of that predicted period when the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. This is a ruined world. I should give up all for lost unless God thus appear in his glory and build up Zion. There is no other helper. There is no other hope. The Reverend Dr. Samuel Rolston of Allegheny County, Pennsylvania, a laborer amidst the harvest scenes, and his letters showing an opposition to certain enemies of the work, that it was agreeable to the word of God and kindred with the great revivals in Scotland and in New England, and he testifies that this work was begun and carried on in this country under the preaching and influence of the doctrines contained in the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian churches. That this work is a gracious work of the Spirit of God is apparent to me from the effects it has produced. It has reclaimed the wicked and the profligate, and transformed the lion into a lamb. It has brought professed deists to become professed Christians and turn their cursings into blessings and their blasphemies into praises. Many who could not relish any religious conversation are now only delighted when talking about the plan of salvation and the wonders of redeeming love. And many, very many, give evidence by their life and conversation that they are born of God. And to this I would add that it has had this effect on many of all ranks, ages, sexes, and colors, the African, as well as the European and American. The combined hordes of deists, hypocrites, and formalists are generally opposed to it. Some also have fallen away, but this is no objection, but rather an evidence that it is a work of the Spirit of God. End quote. Dr. Moses Hoag of Virginia, when he had witnessed and had an opportunity to judge some of these outpourings in 1802 in North Carolina, wrote to Dr. Ashbel Green of Philadelphia, "This work seems to lead to a more clear and distinct view of the operations of the divine spirit upon the heart of a sinner, and his conversion and in subsequent communications, and can be obtained from ordinary revivals. For as a pious and sensible woman of this country has well expressed it, Jesus Christ seems to be there, exercising in a visible manner his offices as a mediator, end quote. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in 1803 appointed a committee consisting of the Reverend Mr. Samuel Miller, Archibald Alexander, and James Welsh to draw up a statement as a result of the free conversation on the state of religion. To favorable testimonies which it had given in previous years, it added the following quote. The assembly heard at more than usual length and with more than common satisfaction the accounts received from their members of the state of religion within the bounds of the Presbyterian Church. Since an inquiry of this nature has become a part of the annual business of the assembly, it may be confidently asserted that no result was ever presented to our body so favorable and so gratifying to the friends of truth and piety. There is scarcely a presbytery under the care of the assembly from which some pleasing intelligence has not been announced, and from some of them communications have been made which so illustriously display the triumph of evangelical truth and the power of sovereign grace as cannot but fill with joy the hearts of all who love to hear of the prosperity of the Redeemer's kingdom. In most of the northern and eastern presbyteries, revivals of religion of a more or less general nature have taken place. In these revivals, the work of divine grace has proceeded with a few exceptions in the usual way. Sinners have been convinced and converted by the still small voice of the Holy Spirit and have been brought out of darkness into marvelous light and from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Many hundreds have been added to the church in the course of the last year, and multitudes of those who had before joined themselves to the Lord have experienced times of refreshing and consolation from his presence. In many of the southern and western presbyteries, revival more extensive and of a more extraordinary nature have taken place. It would be easy for the assembly to select some very remarkable instances of the triumph of divine grace which were exhibited before them in the course of the very interesting narratives presented in the free conversation. Examples of the most malignant opposers of vile piety being convinced and reconciled, of some learned, active, and conspicuous infidels becoming the signal monuments of that grace which they once despised, in various circumstances which displayed the holy efficacy of the gospel. But forbearing to enter into minute details on this subject, they would only in general declare that in the course of the last year, there is reason to believe that several thousands within the bounds of the Presbyterian Church have been brought to embrace the gospel of Christ, and large accession of zeal and of strength as well as of members given to his people. The assembly considers it worthy of particular attention that most of the accounts of revivals communicated to them stated that the institution of praying societies or seasons of special prayer to God for the outpouring of the Spirit generally preceded the remarkable displays of divine grace with which our land has been recently favored. In most cases, preparatory to signal effusions of the Holy Spirit, the pious have been stirred up to cry fervently and importunately that God would appear to vindicate his own cause. The assembly seeing this, a confirmation of the Word of God, and an ample encouragement to the prayers and hopes of the pious for future and more extensive manifestations of divine power. And they trust that the church is under their care, while they see cause of abundant thankfulness for this dispensation, will also perceive that it presents new motives to zeal and fervor and application to that throne of grace, from which every good and perfect gift comes. The assembly also observed with great pleasure that the desire for spreading the gospel among the destitute inhabitants on our frontiers, among the blacks and among the savage tribes on our borders, has been rapidly increasing during the last year in various parts of our church. The assembly takes notice of this circumstance with the more satisfaction, as it not only affords a pleasing presage of the spread of the gospel, but also furnishes agreeable evidence of the genuineness and the benign tendency of that spirit which God has been pleased to pour out upon his people. On the whole, the assembly cannot but declare with joy and with most cordial congratulations to the churches under their care that the state and prospects of vital religion in our country are more favorable and encouraging than in any period within the last 40 years. The Kentucky Revival or the Great Revival of 1800. Thank you for tuning in to this edition of the Narrated Puritan Class 3 on the authenticity and nature and history of real revivals, authentic revivals of religion in the United States.